As you know, we have the outreach at Del Curry Park as the men go down and share the gospel and share tracts. And this is one of the Wednesdays where we're encouraging you to go at all if you can. You can do that in many different ways. You can take part, you can share tracts, you can go and pray. Your very presence is an encouragement there. For those not able to, we're going to have a brief exhortation to pray here. And then we're going to spend the time in prayer for that outreach and for the camps and other things going on at this time of year. Now, for those of you visiting here this morning, we are very, very happy to have you. We have been going through the book of Job for the last few months, and Lord willing, have a few more months to go. And at this point this morning, we're going to consider Job's pleas. But that's pleas without the E on the end. What do we mean by that? Chapter 13, Job says this, "Hear now my argument, listen to the pleading of my mouth." The psalmist helps us to understand this. In chapter 6, the psalmist says this, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." So he puts prayer and plea and even crying before God all in the same vein. So a plea then, maybe a word we don't use as often anymore, it's an entreaty, it's an appeal, it's a heart cry. And from all that we've been learning about Job, you'd kind of expect him to be pleading, wouldn't you? Think of, folks, what he's gone through. The drama he's caught up in between God and Satan. That we've considered the deep feelings he's expressed. We've looked at the pain he's enduring. There's the loss of family and fortune. His social downfall we've considered. He's this man who is the highest and greatest who people would have revered. He's now literally what we call the song of the drunkards. And he doesn't know why things have happened. And at this time, God is silent. So no wonder Job is pleading. No wonder he's crying out and asking for help. Now there's a number of these throughout the story. We're just going to consider three this morning. The first is in two portions, if you'll turn there, if you have your Bibles. Turn to chapter 6, please, of the book of Job. And if you have a spare finger, put it in chapter 19. It's the first of Job's pleas that we will consider, and it's found in these two texts. Chapter 6 of Job, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, Oh," and you'll notice that word, "Oh, that my vexation," what does he mean? "My grief, my sorrow were weighed, and all my calamity, my ruin laid in the balances." Job has a plea, a longing that this would be fully considered. And why does he? "For then it'd be heavier than the sand of the sea." What we've just described, Job says, if you really looked at, if you spent time, if you considered what has happened to me, and you put it in one side of a balance, and you put the sand of the sea in the other side, they balance. That's how heavy what I'm going through is. And what he longs, what he pleads is that this, it's so enormous, it's so overwhelming, it's so extraordinary, he feels it should be weighed. It means that we should consider this and measure it and calculate it. To Job, this mountain of suffering is not something you just take a quick look and move on. You don't take a selfie and say, "There, done that." Job says you need to ascend this. You need to walk the entire circumference of this mountain. You need to consider what's gone on in my life. Now chapter 19. For Job goes on, and notice the same language. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Not only does Job want us to weigh and consider and ponder and measure the weight of what he's gone through, he says, this is too big to be forgotten. This should be recorded. This should be inscribed, remembered, meditated on, learned from, instructed by. That's Job's plea. And folks, God has certainly wondrously answered that plea, hasn't he? Because we have the book of Job, but we have this record, we have this story. Not only that, folks, we have the entire Word of God. You treasure what you've got in your hands. You treasure what you have in your hands. You treasure the book that we preach from. Here, folks here from the Bible school, do you treasure what you've had years to spend time studying and learning from and considering? Folks, just in brief, we have at our disposal the revelation of God. The Bible is God's revealed thoughts in print. Everything that you could ever need to know for this life and for the future and the hope thereof, God has given in His Word. We have the account of creation, the story of how all things came to be. We have the birth and growth and dispersion of all mankind. We've got the histories of God's deliverances, the records of His faithfulness. We have His promises and assurances, timeless truths. We have the struggles and triumphs of saints. We have prophecies foretold and fulfilled. We have the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the birth of the church, the message of the gospel, the hope of the redeemed, and the invitation to heaven. We've all that in the Word of God. You treasure what we have. You see, folks, Job's plea is bigger than himself, and it's more than his own story. Job, who had no Bible, was wishing he did. To what end do we have the Bible? Why is there such thing as a Bible church or a Bible seminary? Why do we even have the Bible? How did it come? Paul, writing to the Romans, says this: whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Maybe you're here today and you're new to the Bible. You wonder why people go to a place every Sunday. They don't go fishing. They don't go golfing. They're not out in the sun. They're actually sitting in a place and they're listening to an old book. Well, why do they? Well, what's the point? Paul says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. You're actually, in 2024, you're meant to be blessed by the instruction, the teaching, the wisdom, the blessing of God's Word. It's literally for you in this age as it is for anyone in any age. Paul says it's written for our instruction, that through endurance, through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So why do you have the Bible? Why do you have the story of Job? You have it for instruction for today. You have it for endurance tomorrow. You have it as an encouragement to the future. You have it as hope for all eternity. That's why we have the Bible. The hymn writer simply said, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. God wonderfully blessed this plea of Job. The second one I want us to consider is in chapter 2. And this is something we've referred to a number of times, but it's a very, very significant thing in the story of Job. And it is the one line each interaction of Job and his wife. For those of you not familiar, Job has been in this conflict where he has lost absolutely everything he owns, being a very rich man. He's even lost his health. He's described as sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself. And his wife, looking on this in her understandable grief, chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? Job's plea, obviously, is for his wife's help and support and understanding. But folks, what I want us to see, and it's really important that we see this is not a couple who are struggling to get along. That's how this could appear. She says one thing, he says the other. This is not a couple struggling to get along. It's not that they're not seeing eye to eye. This isn't the battle of the sexes. It isn't a he said, she said. It's much, much more than that. Listen again to what they say. His wife says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." How does Job respond? "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" You see, the Bible says in Lamentations this, it says, "It is it not from the Most High that both good and bad come?" Amos says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" You see, Job isn't trying to get his wife to see his point of view. He's trying to get her to see God's point of view. That's what's going on between them. It's not a desire to win his argument or get his way. It's for her to see God's hand in these things. Now, how can I prove it? I say, "Well, of course you say that, Andy. You're a man. Of course you stick up for Job." No, no. It's quite simple, folks. Job can easily back what he's saying from the scriptures. His wife sure can't. Tell me, one of you seminary students, can anyone back from scripture what Job's wife is saying? I don't think so. When my wife and I were married, I remember part of the invitation, just this little part, and it said this: "Desiring God's will for their lives and believing it included each other." Folks, they're both involved in this. Now, much of the trouble has fallen to Job, but we can't dismiss that his wife is here seeing her husband in this state. Folks, sometimes those who suffer alongside someone, their grace every bit as difficult as the actual person with the difficulty. And not only has she seen that, she's lost her children, she's lost her fortune as well. They're in this together, but God's purpose is not that they be divided in this. Whatever happened to in sickness and in health? Maybe they didn't say that back in those days when these were married. Like, couldn't Job say to his wife this, "Honey, the counsel, the comfort you're giving me, do you hope to get the same from me? Next time you get sick, you're not feeling well, you want me to come along and say, 'Well, I'll just curse God and die.' Do you want me to give you the same counsel you're giving me?" Like, don't we believe in the same God? Don't we go to the same church? Don't we hear the same sermons? This isn't me trying to get you around to my way of thinking. I'm trying to get you to see God's way of thinking. God has chosen to give. He's chosen to take away. This isn't between you and I. God has brought us about. Your words, your counsel to me isn't just crushing my spirit. Words are clashing with God. That's the real problem. It's not just marital discord that's disturbing Job. It's spiritual disunity that's hurting his feelings. And Job is pleading for his wife to see things from God's point of view. But folks, the third plea is the one I want to spend the most time with, and it's in chapter 29. Chapter 29. And we've looked at this chapter before. It's important to remember, chapter 29, Job is describing what his life is like before the events of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 30, he tells us what it's like after those events. So this is Job before all the calamity happened. And notice what he says. Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him who I didn't know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from my teeth. Now Job has described his life there. No wonder chapter 1 verse 1 says he was a God-fearing man who lived for the Lord and departed from evil. It's a very, very commendable life. But folks, there's something in this plea that I don't think is commendable, and I'd like us to consider it for a moment this morning. Verse 2, Job says, "Oh, that I were. Oh, that I were." Now, if you were of the young crowd this morning, if you're under 25 or 30, you probably haven't yet said, "Oh, that I were." But as those decades roll along, as they have to many of us, you will start saying, "Oh, that I were. Oh, for the good old days. Do you remember when?" And all the rest. And this is very common as we age to say, "Oh, that I were." Well, folks, I'm going to give us a heavy dose of reality this morning. None of us are as we were. There isn't a single person who is as they were. Here's the bigger thing. You're not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be as you were. Folks, quite simply, every Christian except Enoch and Elijah and those who die of accident, every one of them got old. That's the lot of most of us. We get old. We're in process as we speak. There's a lady here will tell you, it's not for sissies, she says. But folks, here it is. We're not meant to stay the same. That was never the plan. That was never the plan. We're not to be stuck in the past. We're not to be lost in the 50s, as the song says. Such thinking rules out Christian growth, maturity, and throws our hope completely out the window. Psalm 92, the psalmist in beautiful metaphoric language says this, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord." What's he saying? Those who are saved. Those who are in Christ. Those who are indwelt in the Spirit. Those who are on their way to heaven. They'll flourish in the courts of our God. They'll still bear fruit in old age. Folks, things weren't better when God has a plan for you right now. But notice Job's language. We're familiar with it. Chapter 29, 15 and 16. I used to be. Folks, such thinking is not a proper view of the Christian life. That is not a proper view of the Christian life. Do you know what it really is? It's a complaint. It's a complaint that present grace is not sufficient and that God isn't good in the present. That's what it really is. Were you better off before? Were you better off years ago? Do you know, when I thought about that, it reminded me a whole lot of the children of Israel. They're on their way to the promised land. That's where they're going. The hopes before them, God has promised on his own name and person, they're going to get there. They're on their way to the promised land. And they're saying, "Oh, we should go back to Egypt. We should go back to the leeks and the onions and the garlic." How can that be? Paul, speaking of our hope in 1 Corinthians, says, "Our mortal is going to put on immortality. Our corruption is going to put on incorruption." You want to go back? You want to go back? Let me ask you a deeply theological question. Are you nuts? Are you nuts? You want to go back? Your mortal's going to put on immortality, and you want to go this way. Man was involved in a coast-to-coast car race. And as he hopped in the car, the first thing he did is he grabbed the rearview mirror and he tore it right off the windshield. And his partner said, "What are you doing?" He says, "What's behind me isn't before me. That's the way we're supposed to be pointing, folks. That's the way we're supposed to be looking. Look at Job says in chapter 29, verse 4. As I was in my prime. Go ahead. Take a few minutes. Where's your prime? What do you think back to? What did you look like? How much hair did you have? How strong were you? How pretty? How much money? What was it? Folks, the Christian's prime is not down here. No matter what age you are, the Christian's prime is not down here. Doesn't the Bible say that the half hasn't been told us? Our Lord said He'll transform our lowly body, that it will be like His glorious body. You think 18 is better than that? 18 is better than that. Is 18 better than a glorious body like the Lord Himself? Christian's prime is not 18 or 30 or 50. It's glory. It's not youthful vigor. It's heavenly bliss. It's not measured in days, but in the presence of the Ancient of Days. That's where our prime is. Paul says that we are now in Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He also said to the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you'll also appear with Him in glory. If, like Job, folks, you're saying, oh, that I were, oh, that I were, and quite simply, you're looking the wrong way and you're looking to the wrong one. Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, and why should we look to Him? Because the same book says He's the same. His years have no end. Folks, when you look back with longing, you're missing what God is doing in the present, and you're not hoping for what He's doing in the future. That's what you're doing. Also, and I need to remind no one of this, when you and I look back in the way we're describing, we do it with what's called selective memory, don't we? There was troubles in the past. There was disappointments and hard times and all the rest. But we tend to look back with selective memory, picking only the good things and saying, oh, that wasn't great. Here's Israel saying we want the leeks and the onions and the garlic. By the way, that's got to be the worst diet on the face of the earth. I couldn't even think about it. But imagine thinking that was the good times. And remember, the only reason they were eating that stuff is because they went and built the pyramids and all the stuff all day long for hundreds and hundreds of years. You see, we look back with selective memory. Ecclesiastes says, say not, why were the former days better? It's not from wisdom that you do this. Right there in the scriptures. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 18. Isaiah 43 and 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Why not? Because I'm doing a new thing. It springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Chapter 65 and verse 17. Chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Folks, one of the greatest blessings of grace and of heaven is that we don't remember former things. That's one of the blessings of being in Christ. You don't remember the bedside of the sick. You don't remember the graveside of a loved one. The empty chair, the silent home, you don't remember any of that because you're with Him in glory. Revelation 21 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every one. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why?
for the former things have passed away. That's the hope that's in front of us. That's why Christians don't look back and say, oh, was I ever better off then? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. These amazing, amazing words of Paul. Lots of encouragement in them. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. Appreciate Paul saying that, don't you? Paul saying he wasn't perfect because there's a lot of imperfection in the room and in the pulpit this morning. So Paul says, I'm not already perfect. What do you do, Paul? Well, I press on. Now, folks, how could Paul press on? What's in Paul's former life? What's in yours? What's in your former life? Was everything rosy then? Is everything rosy then? What was in Paul's former life? Paul stood by happily while Christians were killed. Paul stood by and had letters from the religious leaders that he could go and pound Christians to recant their faith. So how can a guy who's done that, how could he ever even be a Christian? What kind of God would save him? Well, the God of grace saves people like that. Praise his name. Praise his name. The God of grace saves people like that and allows them to go on. And Paul can say, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's what's changed in my life. My former life was terrible. It's a life that even God couldn't love, yet he did. Christ Jesus has made me my own. That's where I am now. So, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, the Christian hope is not lived in the past, and going back to it is not the way to move forward. Do you recall Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lot's wife thought the good old days were behind her. She thought she was better off when never lived to see the good that God had planned. Folks, we are to press on, pursue, as Paul says, or as C.S. Lewis put it, further up and further in. Our hope is in front of us. It's not in returning to what we think we were. It's all before us in Christ. He's made us his own. His plan for the future is perfect, regardless of present difficulty or trial or issue. The old hymn picked up on this. Listen to the first verse especially. Ye humble souls, complain no more. On what basis? Let faith survey your future store. How happy, how divinely blessed, the sacred word of truth attests. What do we have before us? A kingdom of immense delight, where health and peace and joy unite, where undeclining pleasures rise, every wish full supplies. A kingdom which can ne'er decay, while time sweeps earthly thrones away. The state which power and truth sustain, unmoved, forever must remain. There shall your eyes with rapture view the glorious friend who died for you, that died to ransom, died to raise to crowns of joys and songs of praise. Folks, the joy and the hope is before us. May God help us to pursue it by his grace and goodness. Let's pray.